Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26. We have before us what is undoubtedly the most notorious trial in the history of the world. You have insidious accusers presenting trumped-up charges. You have a despicable mob response of crucify, crucify. You have a spineless legal verdict from Pontius Pilate, who, according to Mark 15:15, wishing to satisfy the multitude, he delivered him over to be crucified. In other words, what we have from the accusers and the mob and the judge, we have human nature at its worst. But ironically, this is, in a sense, the point of the whole thing. The reason why Jesus submits to the process, as wicked as it is because of the problem of humanity, because humanity is as wicked as it is. And the kind of sin that is manifest in the unjust, rigged trial of Jesus points out the very evil that sends Jesus to the cross intentionally. It's because humanity is fallen and corrupt and brutal that he dies. It's because our hearts are full of envy and covetousness and jealousy and pride and ambition. It's because our legacy is one of injustice and crime and war and racism and hate that Jesus goes to the cross. In other words, it's because we need one to rescue us from ourselves that Jesus dies in order to deliver us from both our guilt and our corruption. And so it's the very evil that we see here in this trial that prompts Jesus to go to the cross to begin with. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, even the foremost of all. And so we see in the trial our real need in almost every aspect of its progress. Let's see this first. We see our need of a Savior in the actions of the accusers. Let's begin at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 27. Now when morning had come, let's remember what's been going on. It was in the evening that Jesus was arrested. It was in the evening that he was then taken to the high priest Annas and then the high priest Caiaphas. It was there that they determined that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and accused him of that and had him bound. And that we find himself now in the early morning hours being taken to Pilate. And so it says in verse 1 that when the morning had come, the chief priests and the elders, then identified as the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel in Mark's gospel, the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now, when it refers to them taking counsel, they have some deliberating to do because they have a problem. And the problem is this, that Jesus is guilty of a religious crime in their eyes, but one which is not a capital offense as far as the Romans are concerned. And so they need to translate the religious offense into a political offense so that they can demand of Pilate capital punishment and execution for the crime that he has committed. And so blasphemy must become something else. And so what they do is they take Jesus' claim of messiahship and they turn that into a claim of earthly kingship. They take the religious claim and they make it a political claim. They say, here is one who is attempting to overthrow Caesar or overthrow you, King Pilate. And so they make of a religious charge a secular and political charge. And so that's why they take counsel together, so that they can identify what crime they want to accuse him of. And what they accuse him of is, in effect, sedition or treason. So in verse 2, it says, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. That is the secular authority who alone has the power to sentence a criminal to death. And so we pick up the story in verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, probably on a raised platform outside of his residence in Jerusalem. And the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Now, he asked him that question because that's the form in which the accusers presented the crime. He's claiming to be a king. He's a rival to your throne. He's a revolutionary. He's trying to overthrow the government. He's an insurrectionist. He is one who is claiming to be Caesar. He is assuming royal prerogatives. He is guilty of a political crime. And treason and sedition, in fact, were capital offenses in this period in the Roman Empire. And yet, the phrasing here, in the original language, the you is emphatic. Pilate says, "Are you? You? The king of the Jews?" In other words, Pilate is incredulous. He looks at Jesus and he sees immediately, this is not a revolutionary. This is not an insurrectionist. Pilate was a man who was trained in the administration of justice and who had plenty of experience in that administration. And he sees Jesus and he sees, this is not the person that they say that he is. And so he asks incredulously, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." Jesus doesn't say directly yes. And the reason that he doesn't is because he wants to say yes, but not yes in the sense that Pilate asks the question. So we can't just say yes as though he were an earthly king, a political king. He says, "It is as you say," a more of an indirect response, saying yes, but not in the way that you mean that question. I'm a king, but not an earthly king. And in John's gospel there, John provides an elaboration of what Jesus says before Pilate, as Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would be fighting, but my kingdom is not of this world." That's what's behind the phrasing here. "It is as you say." Yes, I'm a king, but I'm not your kind of king. I'm a different kind of a king. I'm a spiritual king. My realm is an eternal realm, not an earthly realm. So in other words, you don't need to be worried about me. I'm not a threat to your power. I'm not going to overthrow your throne. I'm not declaring myself to be the new Caesar. I'm not guilty of any of those things. Continuing in verse 12, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders," the present infinitive there, they continuously accused, harshly accused, it says in Mark's gospel, vehemently, it says elsewhere. In other words, they can see that Jesus' answer is one that may result in the frustration of their plans. And so they become more vehement in their accusations. They're hurling accusation after accusation at Jesus in order to try to establish sufficient evidence for a conviction. And Jesus' response thus far is not going to get them there. So they become more outraged and vehement in their questioning of Jesus. Verse 13, "And Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed." Jesus is not answering his accusers. He will clarify his meaning with Pilate, but as for the accusations themselves, he won't respond to them. They say he was advocating not paying the taxes. He won't respond to it. He won't even dignify the accusations with a response. And Pilate is amazed. As the governor of Judea, he was not accustomed to his subjects not having words, being short on words. But here's one. Here's one who will not answer his accusers. Here's one who, fulfilling Isaiah 53:7, which prophesied of Messiah that he would not open his mouth. He would not lift his voice in his own defense. So Jesus here fulfills that prophecy, and Pilate is amazed. But he gets it. He understands what's going on. And if you drop down to verse 18, it says there, "For he knew, because of envy, they had delivered him up." Isn't that interesting? That's what it all came down to. That's what this is all about. Their motive was envy. Jesus' ministry, on the one hand, attacked the hypocrisy of the religious leadership of Israel, and on the other hand, was very popular with the crowds. Great crowds gathered to hear him speak. And so his accusers, the religious authorities, saw their place, saw their position being undermined by his ministry, and they were jealous of him. They were envious of him. And they sought to destroy him because they were a threat to their position. He was a threat to their prestige. He might undermine their power base. How much of what goes on within religious communities is prompted, is motivated by envy, by jealousy? How much division is wrought? How much ministry is destroyed because of the presence of envy in the context of the people of God? I don't believe, however, that we should see his accusers unlike us. I think that we should see ourselves in his accusers and see our own heart sins. We need to realize that these are people who were externally orthodox. They believed their Bibles. They tithed their money. They kept their Sabbath. They obeyed the moral law. They led clean and upright lives, but they were not aware of what was dwelling in the dark corners of their hearts. They hadn't dealt with their pride. They hadn't dealt with their envy. They hadn't dealt with their self-righteousness. They hadn't dealt with their judgmentalism. All that was still being harbored and was untouched, and it was rearing its ugly head here in what we might call the ultimate context of the trial of Jesus. And I think that we ought to see in them not something different from ourselves, but we ought to see in them our very selves, in that what we see here is the problem even within the religious community of the darkness of the human heart and of our own need of deliverance from our heart sins, from our pride, from our self-righteousness. We need a Savior to deliver us from our own heart sins. Even if we are externally righteous, even if we are strictly in conformity with the law of God, there is the problem of our pride and of our selfishness and of our hypocrisy from which we need deliverance. Then, secondly, we also can see our need in the response of the crowd, the fickle crowd. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner when they wanted. There was a paschal amnesty, apparently. This became a tradition at this time to release one prisoner. And Pilate sees, here's a possible way out. Here's a way of escape from this dilemma that I find myself trapped in. I understand that this individual is innocent, and I really ought to let him go. I can see that these are trumped up charges, that there's nothing behind them, that these are false accusations. And being the governor, operating now in my judicial capacity, I ought to free the prisoner. That's the just thing to do. But I don't want to offend the religious authorities. And I know that Jesus is popular with the crowds, so what I'll do is I'll put it to a vote. We have this tradition, and we present to the crowd the opportunity to liberate one of their own, and Jesus is more popular than anyone else that we have in custody at this time. And so here's the way that I can liberate the innocent man and yet blame it on the crowd and not incur the displeasure of the religious authorities. And remember, things were politically tentative for Pilate. He had already been rebuked by the emperor at one point, and his continuation as a governor was on shaky ground, and he doesn't want to misgovern again. And so he doesn't want a bad report coming from the Jewish leadership to Rome. And so it's in his interest to please these leaders. And so he thinks he's found a way. I'll just put it to a vote. I'll let the crowd choose, and surely they're going to choose Jesus. That's what they'll do. And so it says in verse 16, and they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner. Now, the word notorious there, that can go either way. It can be pejorative, it can be a negative, but it can also mean positive. He's famous, not infamous, but famous, popular. It depends on the context, and we're not sure what exactly it means, but a number of the commentators say Barabbas was a Robin Hood type of hero to the local populace at that time. And also interesting, the name Barabbas means son of the father. There's some irony in that. Here's Jesus, the true son of the father, and here's Barabbas, a son of the father. Also, some of the manuscripts record his name as Jesus Barabbas. And so as the trial proceeds and he asks, do you want Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? It may even be that it's that kind of wordplay and close association that we find here. So it says in verse 17, "And when they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas?'" It could be Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ. And then who is called the Christ, I think by that saying, this man who's so well thought of. I mean, there are people who hold Jesus in such high regard that they think he's the Messiah. He's trying to bias the vote. He's saying, surely this is the one that you want to have released. And probably Barabbas had already been identified by the crowd as the one, and that's why it's Barabbas and Jesus, as opposed to 50 other men who were in custody. They had already let it be known that they wanted Barabbas. He was this popular insurrectionist, this revolutionary. And so Pilate is now saying, but here's a better choice. Here's the one that you ought to prefer. Drop down to verse 20. "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered," verse 21, "and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.'" So Pilate finds himself now impaled on the horns of a dilemma that he himself has created. "And Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?'" Reminding them once again who this man is, what high regard he is held by so many. "And they all said, 'Let him be crucified.'" Now, in Matthew's gospel up to this point, there's always been a distinction between the leaders who are against Jesus and the crowd who like him. And Matthew is making the point that they are together now. They all, see at the end of verse 22, they all, the crowd, the leaders, together, they agree, they concur. They all said, probably the leaders were sowing the seeds of Jesus' unpopularity by spreading the word that he'd been convicted of blasphemy and that he deserved to die. So they're out there whispering about, letting it be known, and whipping the crowd up into a frenzy, into a hysterical kind of response, so much so that in verse 24 it says that Pilate saw that a riot was starting. And we've become more familiar in the last few decades with Middle Eastern mobs and the kinds of frenzies into which they can be stirred up by ill-meaning leadership. And that would appear to be what is happening here. The mob, the crowd, the multitude is being stirred up with the accounts of Jesus' blasphemy and for the preference for Barabbas, who is an insurrectionist, the revolutionary, the one who helps to overthrow Roman power over against Jesus, the blasphemer. And verse 23, "And he said, 'But why, what evil has he done?' But they kept shouting all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.'" Mobs, of course, are notorious for evil. I think that it's because that we are together worse than the sum of our parts. And in other words, when you get a crowd together, all you're doing is concentrating evil. Yeah, Jesus says, if you being evil, that's the assumption. We're fallen. Our hearts are dark. You put us all together, we're going to come up with something bad eventually. This is why you have the kind of behavior that you do with athletic events, social gatherings, parties, political rallies. Lynchings are done by mobs. And yet we see, as was true of Jesus' accusers, that we are the crowd. The activity of the crowd reminds us of the very reason why Jesus goes to the cross. Because we collectively, humanity collectively, needs to be delivered from itself. We cannot count on our collective wisdom. The voice of the people is not the voice of God. We cannot assume that because everyone is doing something, you remember what our mothers taught us? You mean because everybody's doing something, does that make it right? Because everybody believes something, does that make it true? No, here's the example. Here's what happens when we all get together and agree upon something. We shout out that Jesus, the innocent one, should be crucified. And so the activity of the crowd just reminds us of ourselves and who we are and what we need. We need a Savior. We need a Deliverer to rescue us from ourselves. And we see that here in the hysteria of the crowd. We see our need further in the activity of the leader, the judge, verse 24. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." Now, this is a supreme act of moral cowardice. It's cowardice that has got him into this situation, and he acts now finally at the end in character. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that his enemies are delivering him to him because of envy. He also has the dream of his wife in verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." So God providentially provides further warning in what was a gracious attempt to put the brakes on his decision. And yet what Pilate does is he tries to disown it and pass the responsibility for the decision onto the crowd. As Matthew Henry says, it's because his corruption is stronger than his conviction. He tries to do it at the same time that he disowns it. And so he washes his hands. It was a Jewish custom. It was a gesture of innocence. In front of the whole multitude, providing that kind of a visual aid, saying, "I am innocent." And of course, he wasn't. There's no one else who can give this order. He alone has the authority to carry out this execution. He is not innocent. He is guilty. He is the one who will command it. "See to that yourselves" is another formula of disassociation in the common idiom. See to that yourselves. This is your own doing. This is your problem. You handle it. Well, of course, they couldn't. This will have to be done by Roman soldiers. This will be done under Roman authority, by Roman order, by Pilate's order. "See to that yourselves," he says, verse 25. We read the chilling words of the crowd. The people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Verse 26, "Then he released Barabbas for them, but Jesus he scourged and delivered over to be crucified." Who ordered that? Who said that he was to be scourged? How cynical can you be? He knows he's innocent and he's going to have him scourged. He knows he's innocent. He's going to have him crucified. Now, to be scourged was itself a horrible process, a multi-thonged whip in which were embedded pieces of metal or bone or glass was used to flay the criminal. Their backs would be opened up, exposing even bone and organs. Sometimes lethal itself, reducing the criminal to a bloody pulp. Crucifixion, of course, you're familiar with that horrendous form of execution. We do note that the gospel writers provide none of the details. Movie makers are quite interested in all the details of his suffering and are eager to display it. The gospel writers are not concerned about that at all. They don't go into any details. They tell us almost nothing about his suffering. What they care about is not the manner in which he suffered, but the meaning of the suffering, the meaning of his death, is that upon which they focus. And yet we see in Pilate, in this travesty of justice, we see ourselves once again. We see a man ruled by expedience, a man willing to compromise, a man characterized by cowardice. Perhaps the most notorious 20th century example of expedience would be Neville Chamberlain's selling out of the Czechoslovakians in 1938 in the Munich Agreement, where they became the sacrificial lamb for the Western powers over against Hitler. He declared peace in our time. But of course, at a great injustice to the Czechoslovakian people. But we're all guilty. We're all guilty of expedience, not willing to stand up to the crowd, willing to compromise for the sake of whatever it is that we think we gain by our compromises, willing to sell short the truth, and what is right and what is good, because of the pressures that are brought to bear upon us. And Jesus in all this will not answer his accusers. He could easily outwit them, as will be said in chapter 26, verse 53. He could call upon 12 legions of angels to deliver himself, but he doesn't. Why doesn't he? Why doesn't he outwit them? Why doesn't he defend himself? Why doesn't he call upon the angels to smite his enemies? Because he is willingly submitting himself to the process in order that he should die. Die for whom? Die for sinners. Die for humanity. Die for the very evils that are manifesting themselves in his trial. And then finally, I believe we should see ourselves in Barabbas. It's believed, the part of a number of the commentators, that not only did Barabbas share Jesus' name, but because the two men with whom Jesus is crucified are also identified in the Gospels by the term insurrectionist, as Barabbas is in the Gospel of Mark, that in fact there were three insurrectionists, revolutionaries, who were to be executed. And that third one to be executed is Barabbas. And three crosses were prepared. Two for those who will be crucified with Jesus, and the third cross was Barabbas' cross. And Jesus then dies on a cross that was meant for Barabbas. Jesus goes to the cross as Barabbas' substitute. He dies for Barabbas on Barabbas' cross, and Jesus is innocent of the crime of which Barabbas is accused and guilty. He dies for the very sins of which Barabbas is guilty, but Jesus is innocent. And so Barabbas is, if anything, the clearest example of all that we have in this trial of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the foremost of all. He died the just for the unjust. Christ died for us. He gave his life as a ransom for us. He became a curse for us. And so in the sinner Barabbas, we see ourselves. We see Jesus dying on our behalf, an innocent one, a just one, on behalf of one who is guilty and unjust. And when we come to the table, we celebrate the blood of the covenant that was poured out for many, for us. It represents this table, the bread and the cup represent the very gospel of which we see such a vivid illustration here in the trial of Jesus. As we come to this table, we come to a supper. It is a covenantal meal. It is a time in which we affirm our covenant with Christ, and Christ reaffirms his promises to us. What he is saying in this supper is, here is my body broken for you. Here is my blood shed for you for the remission of your sins. The blood of the covenant poured out for the remission of your sins. He reaffirms the promise that those who come to him shall have their sins forgiven and shall receive eternal life. So it's a supper. It's also a Eucharist. The word Eucharist means in Greek to give thanks. So it's a time when we give thanks for the benefits that we have in Christ Jesus. It is also a communion service. That is a time when we enjoy communion or fellowship with our risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. It's fellowship that we enjoy is of a spiritual nature. I don't believe he's physically present, but he is present spiritually. And so we enjoy fellowship with him through the bread and of the cup. We warn as we come to the table those who ought not to partake to refrain. We remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30, where he says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." And yet the table is for sinners, for those who need their sins forgiven. So if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, if you come sincerely, if you're not harboring sin or in a state of rebellion against Christ, and if you are a member in good standing in an evangelical church, we invite you to come and participate at this table with us. We don't restrict the table to our own members, but to those who are in good standing in their own evangelical church, who have a credible profession of faith that has been verified by the leadership of that church. To all such, then, to all who are sincere, who understand the meaning of this supper, and who are accountable, we invite you to come to the Lord's table and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Having confessed our sins, let us hear now the words of institution. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Amen. Let's join together now in singing as our communion hymn, number 378, "Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face."